Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship."
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory."
We all know how much leadership matters. As Rishi and Sakir, Donald and Joe, and probably then in due course Pretty and Penny and Jeremy and Boris all battle it out, we all know how much leadership matters. Consider whichever situation of life you find yourself in. Leadership matters. A school stands or falls on its leadership. A hospital, a prison, our workplace. We used to carry our commanding officers out of the barracks when their three-year term was finished, sometimes with greater relief than others. The next day, a new leader arrived, and immediately, everything changed. So what kind of leadership is the leadership which God expects in his assembly, his church? What kind of leadership demonstrates that a true work of God is taking place? We've called this series the Blueprint. Here we have an authentic explanation of what a church should be. And I've suggested that in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul lays out what we might call his syllabus for instructing the young church. His normal practice was to visit and revisit those churches where a Christian work had started. We can read about it in Acts chapter 14. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom. And in this letter to the Thessalonians, this idea of strengthening, encouraging in the face of many afflictions is on almost every page. But you see, in Thessalonica, Paul had not been able to undergo his normal practice. He hadn't been able to revisit the church. Unable to return, he wrote this letter. And so my suggestion is that here we have laid out for any church, any young Christian really, any small group in any company or business that calls itself Christian, here we have the blueprint. Chapter 1 shows us the kind of response that indicates a true work of God has begun. We saw there the hallmarks, faith, love, and hope, the evidence, the word received with conviction, the first steps as young believers imitated the apostles, and the essence of the gospel, which actually saw a work begun in Thessalonica. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there was chapter 1. Is this an authentic work? The benchmark. Chapter 2 shows the kind of leadership that indicates a true work of God. And here is another, if you like, blueprint. What kind of leadership is it that establishes the Church of Christ? Well, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at chapter 2, and we saw bold proclamation, courage, faithful execution of gospel ministry, integrity, humble affection, love, verses 1 through 8. This week, just two further points to add to the 5-point summary of authentic Christian ministry. Godly exertion, fatherly exhortation. Exertion. Verse 9 focuses on how the apostle supported himself and those who worked with him to make ends meet. With the disintegration of mainline denominations and the need for planting and establishing new churches outside of the mainline denominations, this could not be more important for us. Some churches have been used to the idea of Christian ministry being provided on a plate. The denomination pays the way. Such days are at an end. Verse 9. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Now, the work Paul is referring to here is not so much the work of preaching, it is his labor with his hands in order to make ends meet so that he and the band of Christian workers in Thessalonica could present the Christian gospel free of charge. This requires considerable thought. Elsewhere, Paul insists that the Bible teacher in a local church deserves his wages. Now, I'm very pleased that he says that. It frees up people to do gospel ministry. But when engaged in pioneer Christian preaching, Paul was adamant that the Christian gospel, which offers to us forgiveness from God free of charge by grace, should be extended to the listeners free of charge. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Lord Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by it. But I have made no use of any of those rights. And you can see that in verse 9. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So Paul was supported by incredibly generous missionary giving from the church in Philippi, who sent money once and again. He was sent out originally from Antioch as a result of financial support from Antioch and indeed from the church in Jerusalem on the great missionary endeavors across the whole of modern-day Turkey. There were huge amounts of missionary giving going on, backing the support of the gospel, so that the gospel could be presented free of charge. He made the point when he was in virgin territory of offering the gospel of grace free. We heard in Acts 20, I coveted no man's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine minister my necessities and to those who are with me. And we casually talk about Paul, who labored night and day so as not to be a burden in the work of back-breaking, filthy manual labor, tanning, that is, curing hides, not lying on a sunbed, and tent-making. We have little idea what tent-making actually involved in a hot climate, dealing in the skins of dead animals. Incredibly hard labor, bloody, greasy, with the perpetual stink of rotting flesh. And for a Greek culture equally as snobbish about manual labor as ours, it was considered demeaning, low grade, on a level with shelf stacking, Deliveroo, or McDonald's on a minimum wage. This has so much to say to us. Please, the worker deserves his wages. And so, those of us who call ourselves Christian, we are to support those who labor for the gospel amongst us. I hope that every one of us who is a follower of Jesus has learned to steward the resources the Lord has entrusted to us carefully for the advance of the gospel. And a rough guide for starting with our generous Christian giving is 10% of our salary. It's not a rule. It's a good starting point. For some, such a percentage would be far too big a stretch. And please, we don't want anybody to be impoverished. For others, it would be far, far too small. I checked out with a couple of people a few weeks back. What does a newly qualified lawyer in one of the big firms around here earn? Now, please, if you are a newly qualified lawyer in one of the big firms around here, I haven't been quietly, secretly accessing your financial accounts to find out. This is a general sum, around about $125,000 a year, I was told. And then another partner told me, and that's very conservative. So 10% of a figure like that would be pitiful. Much more, $30,000 perhaps, would be more realistic in terms of generous Christian giving. It's all God's. He's entrusted it to us. He's saved us for eternity. We have mansions awaiting us in the new creation. It's worth knowing that the cost to provide for the men and women working to make the gospel known here on a Sunday morning is around about £300,000. Doesn't include our mission partners, building maintenance, reception, IT cover, and that sort of thing. Nor does it include my salary. Treble it. No, I'm joking. No, my salary is fixed at the standard rate of a Church of England vicar, just under net £25,000 a year, plus housing and a very generous heating allowance. But if we're not yet a believer in Jesus, well, of course we won't be expected to give. Christian giving doesn't earn any favours. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you can't buy God off with your petty cash. The debt is far, far, far too high. And the only way we can have any dealings with God is as he extends his gospel to us free of charge. And so the apostle is prepared to go without pay to work with his own hands. And as the mainline denominations collapse, this will need to be more and more the norm amongst us. My generation, we used to take for granted a salary or a stipend on which a person was able to keep their family, a house. And back in the day, access to private health care free of charge for Church of England vicars. Today, I advise all young trainee clergy and paid Christian workers who are married to make sure, if possible, that their partner has a means by which he or she might earn in order to support their family so that they can actually live. But what a challenge verse 9 is to contemporary so-called evangelicalism. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I've mentioned before that I have a heresy shelf in my study. It's, in case you're interested, just on the left, down at floor level as you come into my study. Some of the most noted, if you happen to have authored a Christian book, next time you come to visit, you might like to just check that it's not there. Some of the most notorious of the prosperity gospel preachers have their works there, not by their choice, but by mine. Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. Joseph Prince, New Creation Church, Hillsong. Do you remember that documentary on the American gospel, where the sordid practices of people like Benny Hinn, prosperity gospel workers, were made public? Private jets, multi-million pound homes, forever with the begging bowl out. Almost as inappropriate, surely, is the practice of varied salary scales in the United States churches according to how prestigious the pulpit is considered to be. Extraordinary. Certainly not 1 Thessalonians verse 9. But it isn't simply his willingness to work with his hands in order not to be a burden. His whole conduct was above reproach. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Holy is devout, pleasing to God. righteous is taking God's word and seeking to keep God's command with utmost seriousness. Blameless is reputation outside and beyond the church. Godly exertion. Does this not contrast so markedly with the scandals that appear in the press around so-called Christian ministry? Every annual report to me at St. Helens is asked this question. Anybody who comes for an interview, I ask them this question. Is there anything in your private life which, if made public, would be a scandal to the Church of Christ? It's a good question, isn't it? For the small group leader? For the church council member? For every Christian? So Paul walked the walk. He didn't simply talk about the holiness of God or the righteousness of God's way or the need to be above reproach in all things. He actually lived it. But notice, he spoke as he lived. This is not just, oh, live the life and everybody will somehow see how good God is. Look at verse 9. We labored and toiled night and day while we proclaimed the gospel to you. He talked the talk and walked the walk. He walked the walk and talked the talk. Godly exertion. Fatherly exhortation. Now glance at verse 11 and you will see that at the start there of, verse 12, we might think that each one of these words are effectively saying the same thing. Exhortation, encouragement, charging. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Well, closer inspection shows great sophistication and nuance. To exhort is to appeal. It's a very strong word. It's the same word that we find back in verse 3. Some people translate its root. Some people translate it to encourage, to admonish rather. Others to urge, to beseech, to entreat. Remember Bob Geldof, some of you oldies remember, when he was trying to get money raised for the African famine back in the 1990s, and he appeared on the television and, sorry if that nearly killed you, banged his hand down on the table, just give us the money. That's the best I can do for the Northern Ireland accent. I'm very sorry about that. He urged, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a very strong word. To encourage is much softer. Later in the letter, Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. When Martha and Mary were mourning at Lazarus's grave, people came to encourage them, to console. And then to charge is stronger again. It's more like, I insist. It's a courtroom testimony word. In view of the evidence, you must live like this. It's so rounded, isn't it? Paul doesn't bully. He doesn't bulldoze. He does insist on godly living because he carries the imperative of God's gospel. Notice the phrase, each one of you. It's as if you go round a congregation, one by one by one by one. I urge you, I encourage you, I appeal to you to live a life worthy of God. And the tense now is present, who is calling you into his kingdom. Why wouldn't you live a godly life? He is currently, you know, like the parent on the touch on at the finishing line in the school sports, as it were, calling us into his kingdom, present tense, to future glory. He is summoning us. Why wouldn't we live a life worthy of the gospel of God? Fatherly exhortation. I asked a group of bankers their experience of fatherhood. One said, exhausting. Another, despairing. Another, the feedback loop is somewhat long-term. But we can all see the picture, can't we? Urging, encouraging, charging. And Paul persists because God calls. Who is calling you into his own kingdom and glory? So we will meet him face to face. He has in store for us a place in his glorious new creation. He is holy. There will be no imperfection there, no more sin. Why would we not then do our utmost to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord Jesus? If we have some unseen secret habit, why would we not, with his strength, cast it off? If we're aware deep down of any way in which we are not living to please Jesus, why would we not, with his help, seek to correct it? Two weeks ago, when we were looking at the first 8 verses of this blueprint of Christian leadership, we finished by looking for one word which summed up each of the then 3 aspects that we were considering. Bold proclamation, verses 1 and 2, summed up with the word courage. Christian leadership will be courageous. Faithful execution in verses 3 and 4, with the word integrity. The Christian leader will be full of integrity. Humble affection, verses 5 through 8. The word surely is love, like a mother caring for her child. This week, godly exertion. I wonder if authenticity is the word. Fatherly exhortation. Here's one which I think we probably don't like very much. I wonder if authority is the word. Because the apostle, and then inevitably apostolic leadership, that is walking in the footsteps of the apostle, is always speaking on behalf of the God who is calling, there will always be this element of authority. Each one of you, I urge you, exhort you, I charge you, I encourage you. We must close. Notice how gospel-driven this is. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God. We work night and day while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. We charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is the essence of gospel ministry. This is God's business we're involved in here on a Sunday. This isn't just a social club, like the golf club. This is the church of God. How attractive authentic gospel ministry is. It is also extraordinarily transparent. You yourselves know, verse 1, Verse 5, as you know. Verse 9, you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, for you know. There's nothing hidden. It's out in the open. How contrasting this is. Gospel leadership with the leadership we find in the world. No secret world of hidden WhatsApps and texts. It's all out in the open. And how sufficient it is. When we were considering this passage, a friend in the group amongst these people involved in finance is himself very much involved in what is called governance, that's running things properly. He's involved in the world of kind of big corporations and banks, and if ever you need to get to sleep at night, I suggest you get into governance. That really is the way to send you off in no time. But he wrote to me afterwards and he said this, 1 Thessalonians really is the ultimate governance document. Well, I take issue with that. It's actually quite interesting. It manages to achieve in 5 chapters, 1,900 words, what countless city governance reviews fail to do in 200 pages. On further reflection, the real beauty of significant portions of biblical governance is it's based on principles and covers church and individual. Wonderfully sufficient. Divinely inspired, catch all. You might also note that St. Helens' own governance review, which amounted to over 25 pages, brackets, excellent pages, perhaps could have begun simply with the 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians. It's all there. Bold proclamation, courage. Faithful execution, integrity, humble affection, love, godly exertion, authenticity, fatherly exhortation, authority. Let's pray together. We pray, our Father in heaven, that by your grace, you would raise up such leadership amongst us for the work of your churches across this nation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Some questions are in, so we'll make a start. There's one wishing William all the best for getting well from a croaky voice. More importantly, I'm not an apostle or a church leader. I think you've persuaded us that we do need to hear this, William, but why do we all need this chapter in Thessalonians?
Well, I think I've moved slightly in my understanding of this chapter from it being a kind of blueprint for every Christian leader, which it is secondarily, to a position of thinking this is what demonstrates that an authentic work of God has been going on amongst us. And I think those things are subtly different. But I think all of us need to know that what we're engaged in really is a work of God. That it's his work. That we're not just the golf club or just another business or something as mundane as that. We're actually an outpost of heaven. God's everlasting work through God's glorious gospel is going on amongst us. Now, secondarily, that then gives us a very clear benchmark against which to measure true Christian ministry. And in the first century, there were plenty of charlatans, just as there are in the 21st. And interestingly, in the first century, they went around hawking their business for financial gain, just as they do in the 21st century. And therefore, it's important for us to know that what's going on is the real McCoy. It's of God. Actually, when you look at the contrast with what we see daily in our news and so forth in terms of the leadership of the world, which Jesus comments on, doesn't he, in the Gospels, the leaders who lord it over you, you can see that it's a work of God because it's so radically contrasting. It's wonderful. But it enables us, I mean, many of us, I look around, many of us are leading one form or another, a Christian ministry, possibly in our hospital or our school or, you know, in the youth work or all sorts of areas. Here's an important benchmark for us. Are we the real McCoy? Is this the real McCoy?
Thanks, William. Perhaps just following up on that last one, again, does this teaching hold more weight for those in particular leadership roles than those who aren't, perhaps in a titled role or some sort of...
Well, I don't think so. I think it's a letter to the whole church, isn't it? To the Church of Christ in Christ Jesus, in Thessalonica, in Christ Jesus. It's for all of us. We all need to know that a true work of God is going on amongst us. And here is how you see it.
Thank you. Someone asked, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? As we see that in the text. Can you unpack that a bit more?
Yes, well, I will do that in June. And I think the second half of the letter, so make sure you come back. Make sure you don't miss out. If you're just visiting us or you're listening online, make sure you tune in. Because actually the second half of the letter, Paul, as he does in so many of his letters, goes on to flesh it out. And one of, I think, the mistakes in 1 Thessalonians is to think that this is, you know, hyper bespoke for Thessalonica. No, it isn't. I don't think there's real evidence of that in the letter at all. He keeps saying, as I said when I was with you. He's just going over authentic Christian leadership, Christian living. And it's really very interesting that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, he begins with sexual immorality. And I think that is tied to the first and greatest commandment. The moment you stop worshipping God, you start losing marriage. The two are intricately tied. Idolatry and sexual immorality are tied together, stitched together throughout the Bible. And so he begins with love God, really. But that will work through in faithfulness to your wife or husband and purity outside of marriage by not sleeping around. The very next thing he goes on to is what it looks like to love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verses 9 through 11. Fascinating. Then he goes on to talk about the Christian dead. Oh, that's going to be a great week. You know, what's happened to those who have actually died and gone before us? And then he goes on to talk about the return of Jesus. We're people of the light. Live as such, not as those in darkness. He tells us to work hard. Godliness, Christian living, if it is possible, and I know for some people it isn't possible, will mean getting a job and not being dependent on the church. Not possible for all of us. That's, yeah, but hey, come back in June. I mean, there's so much stuff there, isn't there? Good.
Super. Another question, that when Paul says each one, I mean, what might that look like for us as a big congregation? Presumably it's not one person going round one by one.
I mean, that's why in our setting, we have broken up congregations into smaller groups, and why actually to withhold myself from a small group of other Christians, I think is damaging to myself spiritually. For some of us, it's just impossible to get into a small group. But in a church of this size, it's easy to be a kind of lone ranger Christian. But each one of you and encourage one another is very strong. It's very hard to do that if you're not closely connected to other Christians. And it's a very, very bad thing for our spiritual health, almost self-harm, actually, to kind of hold myself aloof from other Christians and not be part of it because somehow I feel above it. For some of us, you know, it's not just not possible physically to get to a point. Well, talk to Phil and Leonie and others about how you might become part of it. So I think that kind of, now we mustn't absolutize our structures, but that's the way we try to do it here and to try and make sure in whatever way that we're connected to others. And then to expect those who are trusted with leadership of us to exercise this kind of authentic, authoritative ministry. We hate that authority because we're so sinful. And having spent generations rejecting God, 21st century culture is profoundly anti-authoritarian. Partly because there's been abuse of authority, but also because it's one of the marks of pagan living. I hate authority, God's authority, I hate it. But there is such a thing as good authority. Otherwise, why would you be wanting better authority? There is such a thing as good authority. It's found in the Lord Jesus.
Thanks, William. There's plenty of questions here. We won't get through them all, so I apologise for that. But do keep chatting about them, and do come and ask afterwards if your questions miss. But a couple here on around giving, just to think about. How should we think about the split of our giving in terms of family obligations, supporting the church?
Well, I tried to outline some of that. And, I mean, some of that section was a slight digression because, you know, it's possible to flow down just one line here, Paul's working with his hands, and then almost without meaning to miss the wider idea that we are encouraged to, pay for the ministry that we sit under once we're Christian. What would it look like? Well, listen to what I tried to say. You know, we're not wanting anybody to be impoverished. And, you know, the section in Luke's gospel with the widow's mite, that those tiny copper coins worth minimal amounts. And the way the Lord Jesus says, you know, she's given more than the person who gave tens of thousands because she's just given this tiny bit. Now, my children always tease me about this, and I know some of them are listening, so I'll get it in the neck this evening. But one of the most wonderful moments, it's happened more than once, is a crumpled envelope in a pigeonhole at St. Helens with a £5 note in it. Please give this towards the work of St. Helens. And that's beautiful, isn't it? Well, maybe the person who gave it was actually earning $350,000 a year, in which case it's not wonderful at all. I've no idea. But, you know, the nature of the crumpled envelope and, you know, the shaky writing and so forth. You know, so what would it look like? You know, we're not encouraged to improvise. 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us that families are responsible for the care of their own family and should not delegate that sort of family support to the church unless they are absolutely impoverished. So it would be an ungodly thing, actually, to give so much of my money away that I wasn't able to care for the family. So these things, you know, it's very nuanced. But at the same time, you know, I'm sorry I gave the example of, well, I'm not sorry, the newly qualified lawyer on 130, 140,000, whatever it is. Well, maybe they've got huge commitments and they're supporting all sorts of family members around the world. Well, that's wonderful. But at the same time, you know, how come if you're on 140,000 a year, you're not giving 30 or 40,000 to gospel ministry? Why wouldn't you? What an opportunity missed. So, you know, each one of us have to make up our own minds about how we use the resources. And I'm very conscious in the city, we often have business men whose wives are not yet Christian. Often. Lots of men. And that becomes, you know, much more complicated about how they're going to use their resources when they're committed to their wife, who is not yet with them in the faith. And so I wouldn't, you know, you don't want to sort of make rules. We all have to, before the Lord, make our own decisions. Yeah.
Thanks, William. Last question. I'm sorry we haven't been able to get through them all. But just, I mean, as you think about and reflect on 1 Thessalonians so far, what difference do you think it would make if we were to really take this to heart?
Well, I think when you're talking in a church that has been sitting under gospel ministry for 60 plus years, you would hope it comes as an encouragement and exhortation to keep going in the same direction. Now, but I'm sure there will be, you know, in terms of, for myself, you know, you think, oh, am I actually living in that area? So the Christian life is a constant correction exercise. You know, I'm slightly off-piste here. I need to come back on. Oh, I've wandered a bit here. Oh, I need to do more of that. So I hope there will be a huge amount of that. I didn't include my sort of dream, really, from this. That if you were to see, going out from here, multiple men and women engaged in this sort of ministry. And I think of, a couple who joined St. Helens in 1994, 95, the same time I did, who went off to work in the Cotswolds. Really exemplary Christian leadership. The small town in which they lived and worked, to a degree, was transformed through that. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You picture people going out from here, living for the God who calls us into his kingdom, back to Singapore or Malaysia or Indonesia or Surbiton or Croydon or wherever it happens to be. And can you see the transformation that would be? It'd be absolutely wonderful, wouldn't it?